It's either Greek or Russian. If we're talking about the
icon?
Yeah, the icon. Okay, now it's recording. And now I want my text. I can't eat that. Wow, this is...
Is it potent? Longer it sits, the more potent it gets.
Yeah.
You know, it's good. It's my nose that has a problem with it.
Well, just do like Dave.
Sharon used to make things that I had to eat like that.
Oh, Jacob.
Sometimes I used a clothespin. And there was something else you mentioned it the other day. What other?
Bar deodorant.
Holding a bar deodorant under your nose also works. It's usually she's pregnant when she... You know, I don't edit these anymore, so this is going to go right on the internet. I just better be quiet. But she would make unusual things. Things to put fish in that you don't usually put fish in. Fish spaghetti.
Macaroni and tooth.
Fish, macaroni and fish. Something. What was it? And anyway, in the good old
cabbage
days.
Cabbage and fish.
Cabbage and fish. There it is. The classic.
No, cabbage and lots of butter.
Okay, here we are.
Sardines.
Something pretty good. Huh. Yeah, that's... I just need to bring it up to your nose very quickly. Drink it and take it away from your nose. In section 4 of chapter 1, the following page, that might help with your translations. I mean, with your, not translations, but reformatting. I'm at the part where it says, let's see. Okay, I know we talked about that. We said, and Sharon says we finished the chapter. We may, but even so, if we didn't finish the chapter, which I have no way of...
Do you remember finishing the chapter? I thought we had.
Well, maybe we did, but I still would like to start back here.
I just thought we finished with that section 4.
Yeah, I sure wish we finished and, 4 and yeah, just
okay.
Starting 5.
Oh, okay.
It was the end of religion.
All right, well, one thing. Well, I think I probably made that point then. And okay. So one of the last things we said before we finished section 4 of chapter 1 was when Father Schmemann says, and I know we talked about this, worshiping in spirit and in truth. And worshiping in spirit and in truth means that we actually do worship ourselves. It's a rejection of the understanding, the idea of religion as belief or doctrine as the content of the Christian faith. Believe this way and then go and praise God and then you're in the right denomination. That's not orthodoxy. Worship in spirit and in truth makes each one of us as the human beings that we could not be without Christ, able to worship God the Father through Christ and in the Holy Spirit. That may not make any sense because it's one of those, what do you call them, formulas. You know, formulas almost never help. They're good answers to questions, you know. I mean, if you're put up before a firing squad and you have to answer, and you answer in one of those ways, nobody can say you answered incorrectly. But that's not the situation. We actually understand it. Okay, let's see now. Okay, we dealt with that. I'm remembering now. Freedom from religion, accused of atheism by the pagans, by the Romans. I remember we talked about that. Right, and I remember now finishing section 4. Okay. Beginning of section 5. Father Schmemann makes the point that he is not trying to add something new in theology. Our theology is written. He's not trying to add anything to it. And he concludes the first paragraph in, is it really the conclusion? Oh, no, it's just the bottom of my page. It is the purpose of this book is a humble one. It is to remind its readers that in Christ, life in all its totality was returned to man. Now, it's amazing how difficult it is to get a grip on what he's saying. He made it possible. Christ God makes it possible for us actually to live life firsthand. That probably doesn't help either. I had a thought. We're just about moving to the chapter called Eucharist. Sharon has emphasized that it is a demanding chapter. And I thought the one thing that I could say that might help is that whereas we're used to thinking of Eucharist as something that I go and get and it's given to me, the reality, the fact is that each one of us was created, human beings, and I shouldn't say it like that, human beings are created to be the Eucharist in God's creation. We are meant to be the Eucharist. And what do I mean by that? I don't mean when Father Schmemann says Eucharist means Thanksgiving. What I mean is that we are meant to be the human transformers of this world into praise of God. By way of human beings, this world is able to praise God through us. And we transform the world, human beings, that's something human beings were created to do because of our offering up. Now, he said this in a different way. He just didn't use the metaphor of a transformer. We offer the world and ourselves up to God, and our life is returned to us as divine life for the world through us. Now, the only way that happens after the fall is through Christ, because he comes into the world, and he is the new Adam, and that's what he does. You know, and Father Schmemann will say this in different words soon. But I guess I'm trying to make this point again. It was so much easier when it was just in my mind and I was talking to myself. But because Christ God, fully God, also at the same time fully man, does humanity's part in the world, we can participate in his doing of it. And what is that human part that Christ does in the upper room? You know, when he says, this is my body, this is my blood. That's the Eucharistic communion that he gives to us. We focus on the elements, you know, the bread and the wine, and it makes us think that we're talking about something outside of ourselves. But what we're really talking about is that Jesus Christ is the human divine transformer of this world into communion with God. And you can see how he does the human part. He takes the world. All things are made one through him, and he offers everything up to God. And our joining ourselves to him, we who are meant to be like that, meant to be the transformers of the world into communion with God, we are able to be transformers too. And it's like if we're all going to come, you know, to the divine liturgy, and we're going to be the transformers that of this world into communion that we were created to be. It's like we are broken transformers, you know, but he is whole. Everything that humanity was meant to be, he is fully, you know. But we're human too, and we're meant to be, you know, transformers of the physical world and our life and experience in the world. We come together, and to the degree that we have managed to slough off the barriers to our participation in the brightness the light that, that is his transformation of all things into communion with God. We participate in that degree. We cast off our sins in order to cast off barriers to our brighter or less bright participation in something that he does along with us at the Divine Liturgy. And so I'm just imagining all of us come, you know, some of us are, you know, when all of us are together and we are all transformers in the presence of the great transformer, Christ God himself, some of us burn with a little small blue light and maybe a little spark, and others, you know, the saints, they're bright. They're bright because they don't have those barriers to their participation as human transformers of this world into communion and meaning, they don't have as many barriers as the rest of us, you know. And, the priest may not be the brightest light in the crowd. There may be a saint. And nobody knows who it is, because lots of times, and if you think it's you, then you're not, you know, it's somebody else, you know, for sure, you know, and you say, well, maybe no, now you know for sure it's not you, you know, but there may be someone. But and if there is someone like that, or two or three, then the priest burns brighter, you know, because he's not necessarily the brightest light. You know, but he's ordained, it is ordained for him to go and do what needs to be done at the altar. And so hopefully there's at least a little light in him, you know, and all of us, the light of all of us together is brightened to the degree that we don't keep it from being brighter by our it's not so much our sins, individual things that we've done, but our commitment to those sins. If we can go and confess our sins and shed them and go and truly listen to the prayer, go now and sin no more, and that sin that we have confessed is no longer on our do list for the week, you know, our unconscious do list. Every time we have the opportunity, we tick one off, you know, and we're not doing that, we will be a brighter presence the next time when we gather together. But so that was my kind of image. And the point is that we are meant to be Eucharist. We are meant to be Eucharistic beings. You know, we offer ourselves up. When the paten and the chalice are brought out, the paten, that's the round, flat, a part, not the one that has the wine in it that's been blessed, but it has particles where the priest has done the preparation for communion. Five loaves are used. Particles are taken out of each one of four of the loaves that are not used for the lamb itself. All particles are taken out of all the others, and the names of categories, groups of priests, apostles, and monastics, and physicians that don't take any money. What are they called?
Unmercenaries,
right? The unmercenaries, all of those categories are, and this, they have all offered themselves up, you see. And then we are particles for us have been taken out for each one of us, you know. That's why you can't really include particles for technically your relatives except through you. And I mean, how much Orthodox, you know, transformative light am I going to, you know, gain for my relatives, my Mennonite relatives? Probably not so much, you know. They might be better off on their own, you know. But all of the particles for all of us is brought out, and we are the offering. We are offering ourselves up. And if we come to the chalice and we think, I'm coming up to get the special stuff, coming up to get the holy stuff that's out there. You know, this is like a Protestant and Roman Catholic understanding. Because why? Well, because, you know, after the fall, we're all damned. We're all sinners. All we can do is accept what Christ did for us. We're not fit to go up and offer ourselves. We're not fit to be transformed into the presence of Christ in the world. We're not fit or able to do battle against our own sins and become, you know, communicants amongst the saints, you know, even little light level communicants amongst the saints. You know, instead we are going up to get something that is from outside of us, from the world, bread, wine. You know, the Roman Catholic idea is bread and wine are brought, and it has nothing to do with us. An almost magical, sacramental thing is done by God from outside. Zap, this is my body. Zap, this is my blood. What's it got to do with me? What it's got to do with me is I'm here to get some of that holy stuff. Some of that bread that is the body of Christ, and some of that wine that is the blood of Christ. I need it, you know. And in the Middle Ages, people would take it and hide it and, you know, go home and crumble up the body of Christ and sprinkle it in their garden to get rid of the bugs and have healthier plants because it was magic stuff. That is, see how different that is from what I'm trying to describe. We are meant to be Eucharist. Christ is Eucharist because of what human beings were meant to be. He fulfills our Eucharistic calling, you know, although so that, you know, and then you will find that kind of way of thinking behind the things that Father Schmemann is saying. I think if this thing will ever come back to me again, here it is. Okay. A humble one to remind its readers that in Christ life in all its totality was returned to man, given again as sacrament and communion, made Eucharist, and to show, be it only partially and superficially, the meaning of this for our mission in the world. The Western Christians used to thinking of sacrament as opposed to the Word, you know, the Word of God. And he links the mission with the Word and not the sacrament. Well, how can the sacrament be part of mission? We are meant to be the mission. Get your what?
My okay. Heart's been in AFib for a while.
Oh, okay. Yeah, well, your heart is important.
No, it's just AFib.
Okay.
It's just AFib.
It's just going to quit or what? No?
It's kind of uncomfortable or something, probably.
What's he take for it?
This is not coming out nearly with what I want to put into it.
Did he skip his medicine, or what did he?
He doesn't have it very often.
Oh, he doesn't take it every day?
He takes a half a pill.
Excuse me.
I can't do it. I can't do what I want to say. I understand it, but I can't find the words for it. We'll have to just go on. The basic question is, middle of this paragraph, toward the end of this paragraph that I'm in, the basic question is, of what are we witnesses? What have we seen and touched with our hands? Of what have we partaken and made and been made communicants? Where do we call men? What can we offer them? There exists a Western approach to the East which Orthodox have themselves accepted. Orthodoxy is presented as specializing in mysticism and spirituality. This mysticism and spirituality, and it can be approached as something, again, outside of ourselves. We're coming as consumers of, gee, isn't the mysticism wonderful? It really blows my mind, you know. This spirituality is just so deep. But that's all outside of us. That's not what it's about. In fact, that's about the Word. Sacrament and Eucharist are about how we are changed so that we can be like Christ in the world, you know, and not by copying him or because when you copy something, somebody who has the ability to act one way or another decides to act one way and copies a particular kind of action. Oh, that's outside of us. We are meant to be sources. Where did that come from? It came from the last sermon. And I don't know where I got it from. But we are meant to be sources of virtue, pouring out living waters of virtue and goodness. Not going to the front of the church and getting some special stuff. And we're not that, you know, in the world. That's an important thing. I think I wanted to make a note of remember to say something about this late, you know, and it comes up later on, but it's easily missed. You know, and I wanted to say this, that one way we can misunderstand what Father Schmemann is saying, and what I try to say too, you know, oftentimes in sermons, is to understand that that what's being said is that the Orthodox Christian description of what human beings are is something that we can, once we become Orthodox and believe the right things, or maybe even go to confession and communion regularly, that's how we are. And that's wrong. That's wrong. We are not just somehow magically and automatically the way we are describing as the way human beings are, really. You know, we've lost the ability to be what we are. Father Schmemann makes this point a couple of times. You know, we are already, as Christians, what we were created to be, but we don't act like it. We don't live like it. I mean, it's been given to us as an open door, but we don't walk through it. We want to come up and be handed something instead. So it's an open door for us to be to cast off our sins, to abandon self-love, you know, to embrace the humility of Christ. But we don't do it. And there is no way, you can't go back to religion. Religion is about God is there, I am here. Religio, it means to be brought together. Jesus Christ, Father Schmemann says, put an end to religion because they are together. It's up to us to live like that. Or if we say, no, I want to keep it the way it was, I'm going to be a pagan Orthodox, basically. You know, these people put things together. Somebody says, I'm a Christian Buddhist. What's that? You know, I've heard it more than once, actually. Most of us are pagan Orthodox. We're Orthodox. We believe in Orthodoxy, you know, and we could even teach it. We could maybe even convert other people to believing the same way. But we still live our lives as though the sacred is out there. I'm profane. I'm humble because I'm profane. I'm not good enough to be in communion with God, you know. And so either he hands it to me or I just don't go because I'm just so pious. I would never defile communion. You know, I'm going to be pious and stay apart. And I live as a sinner in the world. But I love God and I go and I worship him. And, you know, I might even go to confession and then go to communion knowing that God has forgiven my sins and he gives me the special stuff. And that is not the Orthodox understanding of sacrament. The sacrament has been accomplished in Christ, you know, and we go to make ourselves into the sacrament that he made himself into. He's God. He became one of us, and he restored the sacramental dimension of what it means to be a human being, and he offers it to us. Come and be a sacramental presence in this world. Don't go and just try to exploit it as though, well, here's you and there's the world and it's for you to use. You are made out of this world. You know, you are made out of the dirt, you know, and out of, you know, and clay and, you know, plus the breath of God. You are this world. You can't leave that behind. Human beings are always body and soul, you know. So we have to become sacrament as he is sacrament. Jesus Christ is the sacrament that we receive, and we receive him as sacrament in order to be sacramental beings ourselves, not to get some special stuff for us to sprinkle on our tomatoes or keep us from going to hell if we eat it, you know. And that's part of the way Father Schmemann is looking at it. Does, you know, now we've read some of this book. Sharon's read all of it. Does what I've said make any sense?
Yeah, it helps.
Okay, good. That's as much as you can hope for.
Helping me.
I wish Father Schmemann could have done a mind meld on me, you know, and then we could all just go out and do the Spock thing. But see, liturgy is kind of like that. If we are all really of one mind, that's what we say. We're one mind, one heart, you know. And no, it's not the Borg, you know. I don't want. I won't go into the Borg routine.
That's where not where the author Kate got that concept.
What's that?
No.
Who? What's that?
The Borg is trying to help us visualize what it is to be one.
The Borg is propaganda.
Well,
yeah, the Borg is Gene Roddenberry propaganda. Yeah. You have to remember, Gene Roddenberry, I like Star Trek too, the man was an atheist, okay? He forbade religion from ever being in any Star Trek. They fudged a little bit, you know, but no religion in the future. That was his vision of the future. He's entirely a secular humanist. And the individual in Star Trek, the old Star Trek, who knows what they're doing now? You know, it's craziness. You know, even from Roddenberry's point of view. But the individual is an absolute individual separate from others. It's the American ideal. Everyone has a self of their own, you know. And what's the woman, the Seven of Nine? She was part of the Borg, but we're all separate individuals. So, but the Borg is the horror for a radical individualist who is by nature, according to this understanding of humanity, absolutely separate from every other human being. And that is the glory of being a Star Trek human being, or the typical radical American secular humanist. So the horror for such a being is to be fused into a whole. It's the opposite of what? It's the opposite of radical individualism. So, but we are, as Orthodox, we're just watching science fiction that was done by somebody who believes that. That is not the truth about us as human beings. The truth about us as human beings is that while it's true that we are free persons, as free persons, we are all one in terms of the self of our humanity. But you don't just get there by being Orthodox and being chrismated into Orthodox Church. Ah, now I am one with everyone else, you know. No. And Father Schmemann talks directly about this. We start out as separate individuals in the world, in the broken world where we are separated and cut off from one another. Yes, that's how it is in the world. It's not the way, it's not our true human nature, but that's how we experience one another. And if you're a Protestant and Roman Catholic, you accept the fall as that's the way it's going to be. That's the way it is. We can be saved from hell, but the idea that we're somehow going to be one with one another in Christ, and that our humanity is something that includes every human being that has ever been created, and we're just broken up from that oneness. And that's the fallen condition of the world, where we all die, and we die alone, you know, as individuals separate from one another. Christ came into the world in order to save us from that isolation, because that's not our true nature as human. Our true nature as human is for us to experience our freedom as persons in the oneness of our humanity, which was fallen and he has restored. So when we come to the Divine Liturgy, we come as individuals separated from one another, but we enter into a oneness that we can only enter into as the church, when the church gathers to be the church in Christ. So we're not describing a way of being human that Orthodox believe in. I believe that human beings are all one humanity, all of that. See, it won't work. There's no belief is just meaningless here. You either enter into it and become one with Christ, or you don't. It's something that you do. It's not something that you believe in. So this is worship in spirit and in truth. And I think there are echoes of that, you know, of that point in Father Schmemann's text that we'll come to. Hopefully we'll recognize them when we see them. So he's saying there is a Western approach to the East where basically you stay radical individualists, each one separate to yourself, and you enjoy the liturgy as a feast of mysticism and spirituality outside of yourself. But that's not the nature of the liturgy. Beautiful churches with all-night vigils, icons and processions, a liturgy which, to be properly performed, requires not less than 27 heavy liturgical books. No, you know, go to the internet, download what we need to do today. Completely separate. You don't realize that there are 22 books involved. You would like to have a little missal, you know, like the Catholics have, and you walk in there. Or better yet, a little book of common prayer, and everything is in it, in one place. You could do that. The book would be like maybe this, you know. But and then, of course, there'd be some other books about the same size. But you could probably get it down to 5-6 books, you know, each one 2.5 feet wide, you know, if you didn't have. Now we have computers, and so we can be even lazier than we were before. So it works in the same way for our churches as it does for anything else, computers. All of this seems, now all of this, he says, having the beautiful churches, the all-night vigils, all this spirituality, all these liturgical books, it seems to contradict what he has said above about Christianity as the end of religion, because it sure looks like religion to me, you know. But does it in fact? And if not, what is the meaning of all this in the real world in which we live and for the life of which God has given his Son? So on the, it's, yeah, you're right, this is not so easy. Okay, any comments, thoughts before we start chapter 2?
When you go to receive Eucharist.
Yeah.
So you are presenting yourself as an offering. But we also believe that in receiving Eucharist, it's for the healing of our soul and body.
Sure, because so if we are as we're meant to be, soul and body will be healed to the degree that we're able to receive the healing. It's not like that. It's all about preparation. It's all about preparation. It's all about preparation. Anything else?
We've been to a lot of studies, and never have I heard it put that way before. So
no.
It's a different strategy.
One of the things that's kind of sad is a lot of the Orthodox Bible studies are being done by converts who really don't understand Orthodoxy yet.
Well, it's not like... if I only had the right book or the right teacher, I would get it. I mean, I've been a priest for 37 years, and the strategies have changed, but the goal has not changed. Way back in the beginning when I was first a priest, it seems to me that I was surrounded by teachers and seminarians and priests who believed that all that we had to do was to learn and teach, and it's not true. But it took time to figure that out. I mean, you know, it's going to take... Look, it took 700-800 years to adequately catechize the Greeks. And out of it, we have the greatest body of spiritual literature in the Christian world. It took 700-800 years. We've only been working on this for a very short time in the United States, and Americans are especially difficult nuts to crack, you know. As Father Schmemann used to say about the Old Testament, it's a difficult nut to crack. Yeah, I guess. And so nobody has been sure, how do you catechize Americans? And the catechism, as Sharon pointed out to me, well, she says she heard Father Schmemann say one time that when you pray for the catechumens, don't think that just that recent converts might not be need some of those catechetical prayers as well, you know, and that includes all of us, you know. We came from a world where all you had to do was believe right stuff and you're in, you know, and that's not the reality of things. The reality of things is that, okay, now you're in the door. Let's get to work on these people. Let's get to work on ourselves. It's like in a monastery. People are working on themselves. There is something going on there. Then that same thing should be going on with us, you know. And then in the end, we'll, you know, so one way of, one strategy was, you know, with, and different strategies are going on at the same time. And it's not like, you can come in through any one of those strategies if you just kind of begin to do it instead of thinking about it and being on top of it as something that you use or have accepted that makes you feel stronger as an individual. If that's what you're doing, you blew it. I mean, you'd be better off if you weren't here, probably. You know?
Father Schmemann used to just say that he was worried that he was...
That his students would destroy the church.
Would destroy the church because he was making... Because people were intellectual converts.
Right, exactly.
And I never knew understood what he meant until, you know, recently.
And there has been an effort to just start reading monastic texts. Which is fine, so long as you don't think you're using the Orthodox Manual, you know, the Guide for the Complete Idiot, you know, like the Volkswagen book I used to rebuild my Volkswagen engine, you know, many years ago. That, spiritual texts, you know, I'll do this. You totally missed it. Totally missed it. You can't do that, you know, with spiritual texts. Because you're not doing... it just won't work, you know. Just won't work. And for a long time, that's been kind of people have kind of we have the our yes, it's true. Our doctrines and teachings are the purest. They are the original ones. You can't become what we are meant to be as human beings by reading and believing in them. You can't become what you are meant to be by reading spiritual texts and venerating saints. You know, you need to be doing what the saints are doing. That's what they have on Mount Athos that we don't have here. They are doing what we need to do. And different efforts have been made. Books have been written, how to become human. You know, that's a new tack, a new strategy. It works sometimes. It helps. It jogs something when people think they've got it. All of a sudden they realize there's something this doesn't fit, you know, so they have to rethink it. And priests will try to do that over and over again. You get your footing and now you've got it, you know, and you don't. It's the priest's responsibility or the teacher's to knock you off of your sense of balance, your false sense of balance, so that you're back into realizing, no, I haven't got it. You know, yes, I got that part. I understand it with my head. I understand it in terms of the shape of spiritual life, but I'm not doing that. What they're doing is not something I'm doing. Father Schmemann's book was a strategic effort to do something in particular, as he says, not a new theology, but just focusing on what is Eucharist. You know, and of course he has his big book on Eucharist. You know, you can read that too. But this one gets the point across, you know, as far as our needing to understand what we're actually doing when we come to communion or when we come to church, you know, and become and make the church up, you know. Okay, first paragraph in chapter 2. In this world, Christ was rejected. We reject. It's like any successful effort to let us know how things are. The first thing our mind and heart will try to do is find some way to reject it.
Or use it,
you know, to stay the way we are. You can count on it. He was the perfect expression of life as God intended it. Christ himself, we know, he is the Word. The Word is not the... the gospel. The gospel is the good news that the Word in flesh has come, in our flesh, you know. In order to make us beings of flesh into flesh like His, so that we can live the life that He has brought to give to us, not to hand to us, but we have to live life. Life has to be lived. You know, each one of us has to live it. You know, it can't be handed to us. The fragmentary life of the world was gathered into His life. Okay, life in the world is all broken up. Our humanity is all broken up. In Him, it's whole. In Him, it's not broken up. He was the heartbeat of the world. And the world killed Him, rejected Him. But in that murder, the world itself died. It lost its last chance to become the paradise God created it to be. It's like all of those who rejected Him, it's even worse and more violent than Adam and Eve's rejection of the life of God in the garden, because they were naive. These people who killed Christ, I would maintain, killed Him not intellectually what He meant for them. It was Him or them. It was His way of life or theirs. And they chose their way of life. And we still do the same thing. We reject Him. And if we reinterpret the Gospels so it fits and makes us stronger in our separateness from others, how can you say that we have not killed Him by doing that? You see? Because He is the beating heart of the life of this world. We can, in this world, we can go on developing new and better things. We can improve things. There's always better stuff we can have. You know, we can always improve the church, make it a little more impressive. We can build a more humane society. You know, all those do-gooders out there, there are always in business to do that, worldly people, which may even keep us from annihilating each other. So, again, it's not like peace talks are bad. Yes, do the best you can. Keep things from getting any worse than they are already. But when Christ, the true life of the world, was rejected, it was the beginning of the end. That was the self-condemnation of any effort that we could make in the world to improve things on our own. That rejection had a finality about it. He was crucified for good. We don't get another chance to try to improve things in the world. Christianity often appears, however, to preach that if men will try hard enough to live Christian lives, the crucifixion can somehow be reversed. You know, it's not my fault He died on the cross. I had some parishioners, I remember, who really took it personally when I talked about how we crucify Christ, our sins crucify Him. You know, and they figured that was Protestant. You know. I think, you know, somehow, you know, which it isn't. it's not, you know. It's more like the way when a priest will sometimes say, "I do not sin in isolation. My sin hurts all of us." It reverberates throughout the entire church across time and space when we sin. No fault sin, you know, or something, you know. I don't hurt any. No, that's something else. It's like you're not hurting anybody else, so it's okay if you do it. There's an expression for that. I can't remember what it is. That denies the Christian understanding of our humanity, you know. In reality, even in our brokenness, we are still all connected. Even in our brokenness. You know, even though you don't get to be whole, you know, and say, "Well, I am one with all human beings because I am Orthodox." No, you need to do the spiritual life. Only Jesus Christ can say that. That's only true of Him. It doesn't become true of us because we become Orthodox. You know, we don't even know about it until we become Orthodox, and then we realize that we've got to, you know, to make these spiritual efforts. We can build, okay, not that this world cannot be improved. One of our goals is certainly to work for peace. justice, freedom in worldly senses. But while it can be improved, it can never become the place God intended it to be. We can't improve it into heaven, into the level of being heaven. It's qualitatively different. Christianity does not condemn the world. The world has condemned itself. On Calvary, it condemned the one who was its true self. Its true self. Not each one with their own self, but the self of the world is our humanity. It's humanity. And Jesus Christ is the new Adam, the one who fulfills our humanity. You know, it's very tricky. Anybody know anything about Jung? If not, okay. Well, Jung talks about individuation. It's like the exact opposite of orthodoxy, where there is some kind of general holiness or something, and it's your job to make it your individual person. That's Gnosticism, basically.
That's Hinduism.
And Hinduism, too. There's a lot of Hinduism in it. You know, we are created humanity. Fall from our humanity, lose our humanity, broken into shards of humanity, you know. And Christ comes and brings all of those shards of humanity together into one humanity as the new Adam, and invites us to partake and participate in this humanity that has been made one again. But it takes effort to do that. If it didn't take effort, it would strip life of all meaning. We'd have no reason to live if it were any other way. Archbishop Alexander, this is a horse he is riding like crazy right now. It is about freedom. It is about our freedom, free to be the persons that we can be through Christ, you know. And so if Christ had done it all in such a way that we couldn't participate in it, our life would be meaningless. But so what, the whole meaning of life is after I live this broken life where it doesn't seem, there's no way that I can build meaning out of it, you know, I die. But I won't go to hell. That's it. That's all we get. That's not why he came. He came to make it possible for our lives through struggle, through suffering. There is sin and suffering and death in the world, and each of us need to deal with it personally as the persons that we are. But we know that death has been overcome. It will not destroy us. We are free to have courage and to live our lives and stand against it, not because of any strength of our own, but humbly through the fulfillment of our humanity that we've been given to participate in Christ. That's the reality of things. That's the reality of what we are and how we can go about being it. That's the ultimate reality. Well, it's also the reality that we live in brokenness. But we don't have to. We are not condemned to brokenness, you know. Christ came and brought all of that together. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Insofar as we are Christians, we are first of all witnesses to that end of all natural joy, and of all satisfaction of man with the world, as it is in its brokenness, and with himself. But you know, we have to live in a broken world, but it has all been brought together in Christ, and we are able to see the presence of God in the world to the degree that we can get all of the barriers inside of ourselves, slough them off. We are able to see a world in which God is present, and we are present in the world as Christic, as little Christs, you know. Not as little gods to ourselves, but every human being is meant to be what Christ is through God. You know, that's how he returned it to us, by becoming one of us and restoring that meaning of being human. the end of satisfaction of man with the world and with himself. The end, indeed, of life as a reasonable and reasonably organized pursuit of happiness. And, you know, it's not necessarily a hit against Thomas Jefferson in this particular case, because even Jefferson knew that happiness meant flourishing. It didn't mean getting all the goodies or having more candy than everybody else and just getting to eat it whenever you want. It meant flourishing. And that's what it meant in Greek, you know, eudaimonia, flourishing, to flourish. That's happiness. That's what Aristotle and Plato knew that word meant, you know, to flourish. That's not in any way anti-Christian. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of flourishing. All you're saying from an Orthodox point of view is, yes, Orthodox, be Orthodox, flourish, be the presence of Christ in the world. It's guaranteed in the Constitution, but it doesn't do it for us. We still have to do it ourselves. And Jefferson understood that too. You have to do it yourself. So, you know, he had his points. In the world in which Christ died, end of the paragraph, natural life has been brought to the end. To its end. Christians have forgotten the meaning of the cross, I'm jumped up, and enjoyed life as if nothing had happened. Father, and then he says something that reminds me of something that I heard him say, although each one of us too often takes time off. He would say, vacations are fine. You know, go take a vacation, but come back, you know, and don't come back and try to make your life into a vacation. Realize that you have taken some time off, you have found some distraction, you know, it's not evil, don't do evil things for distractions, you know, but go to the beach, soak up the sun, you know, read a novel that doesn't destroy your soul, and then come back, you know. It's good not to take a vacation from God, you should still say your prayers, you know. I mean, without all of the distraction of the labor that we have to do in our lives, maybe we'll be able to see the presence of God in the world that He created. So there's nothing wrong with that, but it will not fulfill us. And we already know. I think anybody who's taken a vacation knows that your vacation is not going to fulfill you. You know, it's usually more work than anything else. You come back and you wish you could have another week to recover from your vacation.
You need a vacation from your vacation.
That's right. From the beginning, Christianity has been the proclamation of joy, the only possible joy on earth. It rendered impossible all joy we usually think of as possible. So there is joy in a worldly way, pleasure uninterrupted by, or with being positive that it's not going to be interrupted, or having such a false sense of security that we are sure that now we are secure enough that nothing will interrupt the joy that I and pleasure that I have in the material things of the world. That kind of joy is the joy of fools.
But it's very fleeting.
And it's very fleeting, yeah. It's always changing. And also you need to find other people to sacrifice to it on a regular basis. Otherwise it just deflates, you know, like a hot air balloon. So there's the problem that with that too. So it generally becomes at some point unethical. But what is real joy? Christ gives us a joy that is possible even in a world that is broken, amongst others who are broken, because it is possible for us to live the joy of our humanity in a God-created world amongst human beings that God created to be like Himself. And we can experience them, you know, even in their sins, and help them and be one with them through Christ, knowing that nothing in this world that we can go through can prevail against our faith in Christ. You know, it doesn't matter what it is, doesn't matter how bad it is, you know. And Sharon's thinking, how come you don't talk like this when you're watching all the horrible news on television and, you know, just, you know, almost... Sorry, you know, I know better, but you know, should be in a monastery. I'm telling you, I need the better than the TV. But this joy is a joy that can't be knocked down and brought to an end. It's not fleeting. It's eternal. This is an eternal joy that we can participate in. Although, you know, you read Great Lent, another one of Father Schmemann's books, and he talks about bright sadness, right?
Yeah.
And those things. So yes, but this is a joy that he says he feels very strong. He's going to mention Nietzsche, you know, here in a minute. That Nietzsche, the most terrible accusation against Christians, true was uttered by Nietzsche when he said Christians had no joy, you know. And Nietzsche had a lot of aesthetic joy, you know, as a Greek scholar and that sort of thing. There were things that meant a lot to him, music and, you know, and Greek ideals and things like that, you know. It's very intellectual and aesthetic, but still we have to admit ours has not been a joyful faith, you know, certainly not in America, where it's based on fear. People think it's all about fear. That could be started on fear. But so there is this proclamation of this joy. Now, this is not a joy that is cheap. It's not a cheap joy. Let us therefore forget for a while the technical discussions about the church, its mission, its methods, and all those worldly ways of slicing and dicing things to figure out how we're going to become the biggest church in Tekoa. Not that these discussions are wrong or unnecessary, but they can be useful and meaningful only within a fundamental context, and that context is the great joy from which everything else in Christianity is developed and acquires its meaning, a joy that you will not have access to until you abandon the world and begin to die to yourself. And to the degree that you are able to die to yourself, and your light as a transformer when we come together is one of the brighter ones instead of one of the really, really shallow ones, or maybe dark and just kind of present with, you can see there's some good stuff going on here, and you're so self-isolated, you think you're doing it, and you're on the bicycle and everybody else is pedaling, you know, six seats on the bike, and you're sitting there thinking, boy, I'm doing a great job, and the other people are working like crazy, you know, spiritually, and you're being carried along, and you're not doing a thing. So if you're going to experience, now you have worldly joy because you think you're doing it. You think you're special. You think you're important. Once you realize, hey, my feet aren't even touching the pedals, I better get busy. Your little part of the bicycle and your little transformer light on the top of your beanie hat, it might finally show a little spark, you know, along with all the rest of them. But you've got to participate along with all the others. You can't just be sitting there thinking that your worldly joy is what it's all about, you know. Okay, a fundamental concept, and that concept is the great joy from which everything else in Christianity developed and acquired its meaning. I look at this, and the second hand stops every second, and I think, oh, that's, I have plenty of time, and I don't. It's the wrong hand. We must recover the meaning of this great joy. We must, if possible, partake of it before we discuss anything else. Programs and missions and projects and techniques and improvements. Joy is not something one can define or analyze. One enters into joy. Okay, just like it was before. You've got to be doing it. You've got to be doing it. You can't just, now I understand the concept of joy. You know, and I accept it. So now I'll be joyful. No. You need to enter into it. You need to actively participate into it. Well, how do you do that? That's why we have all this stuff. You know, because we're human, we're physical beings, and we live in time and space. And so we have a church year, and we have Great Lent, and we have the four fasting seasons, which we try to avoid as much as we possibly can. We try to do something to make them a little bit more painless, you know, and participate as little as we possibly can to a legal basis. We are not entering into anything when we're doing that, you know. So if you're going to enter into the joy, you need to, you know, go through the things that need to be done in order for you to be able to do that, you know. Die to yourself and, you know, what was the other thing? Okay. We have no other means of entering into that joy. no way of understanding it except through one action. This is the central action of the church by means of which the church becomes itself, which from the beginning has been for the church both the source and the fulfillment of joy, the very sacrament of joy, the Eucharist. The Eucharist is a liturgy. Okay, there's a lot in that. And what he'll try to do, first of all, is get rid of all the ways of misunderstanding what people think liturgy is. And some of us come from non-liturgical churches, and the first time we've ever heard liturgy explained as a word is when the Orthodox explain it. So we may not even have any negative definitions of liturgy. Or we may be operating on the basis of one. That's possible, too. The one basic misunderstanding is the reduction of the liturgy. Reduction means to make it this and nothing else beyond it. The making of the liturgy into one thing and nothing beyond it. And define a definition of the sacred as a sacred act of worship. So if we define liturgy as a sacred act of worship, we have put it outside of ourselves, and there's something that I can come and do as a kind of an external action. But even from the other activities of the church, I shouldn't have done that. I'll read the whole sentence. This is the reduction of the liturgy to cultic categories. I skip that because I don't want to spend any time on cultic, because cultic people in this part of the country think cultics are cults. You know, and all cult means is a particular symbolic set of ritual actions. So there are different ways of using that term. You'd have to look it up and see the six different definitions and categories of cult. That's why I didn't highlight it. Now I decided to read the whole sentence. It messes everything up. This is the reduction of the liturgy to a definition of sacred act of worship, different as such not only from the profane area of life, but even from all other activities of the church itself. So the church does a lot of stuff. It has camps. It has a coffee hour. It has outreach. You know, it has alms and meetings, and it has the liturgy. You know, so one of the things that churches have is the liturgy. So he's saying that won't work. If you do that, and one of the actions of the church includes this liturgy. So, what is the original meaning of the Greek word liturgia? It meant an action by which a group of people become something corporately, that's together, which they had not been as a mere collection of individuals, a whole greater than the sum of its parts. So we are out in the world, and we are a collection of individuals. If you force all those individuals together into one oppressed group controlled by a queen bee, then you have the Borg. So that's out in the world, okay? It's a whole, all that's out in the world, you know. Forcing people, we are meant to be one, but not like that. And we're not even meant to be broken into the isolated individuals that we are out in the world, you know. Well, it's like one Christian is no Christian, one human being is no human being. It's like, if you say one Christian is no Christian, you're including Father Schmemann's way of getting us to be one as the church, because that's how you become one as a collection of individuals. You leave the world outside, you come together in order to be one in Christ, and you don't become the Borg. You become what human beings were created to be and are, actually. It's just that we're broken, we live in brokenness. But we really are. We don't have to become one in our humanity. We are. That's true. Christ came and fulfilled what we are. That is the truth of things. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to go out into the world and be Christians. That's based on the fact that even if people have never heard of Jesus Christ, they are still human beings, just like me, just like you. We are. That's how God created us. He did not create isolated individuals. Nobody is that, you know. But he is the only one who was able to bring us all together into a whole. Now, it's going to be a voluntary return to that wholeness. He's not going to force us into it, because he's not forcing us into a collection of individuals made into one glob like the Borg out in the world. No, there's no force involved here. God never forces us. You know, we have to, you know, enter ourselves. It's ourselves that we have to die to, after all. So, an action by which a group of people, once individuals in isolation out in the world, become something different. Before they were a mere collection of individuals. It meant also a function of the ministry of man or a group on behalf of and in the interest of the whole community. We can go out into the world and relate to other human beings as true human beings in Christ, be lights to them, you know, having died to ourselves, at least to the degree that we've been able. Thus, the liturgia of ancient Israel was the corporate work of a chosen few to prepare the world for the coming of the Messiah. And in this very act of preparation, their preparation was that. Our preparation is our spiritual lives, you know. They became what they were called to be, the Israel of God, the chosen instrument of his purpose. The church itself is a liturgia, a ministry, a calling, a common work, liturgia, to act in this world after the fashion of Christ. So it's the kind of liturgia, action together, that Christ makes possible. To bear testimony to him and his kingdom. So our witness in the world has got to be the witness, a witness by being Christic, you know, in our lives, not by trying to convert people. Orthodoxy traditionally does not proselytize. This does not go down the right way in the throat of a Protestant Christian. Because now they have the real stuff, they want to go out and preach it, you know. And it's a waste of time, because everybody's going to see that you're just preaching stuff to them. You know, you've got a bag of things that you want them to accept. And even if they accepted them, it wouldn't make any difference. So they're on to you. You have to be something that you weren't before you entered into the oneness that is the church. You know, then you can be a witness. Apostles were witnesses. Martyrs were witnesses. Saints who had spent all of that time in the desert, whatever kind of desert it was, dying to themselves, and were no longer, you know, in love with themselves, but were in love with the humanity that is Christ, and could see Christ's humanity in even the fallen and the broken. You know, they are missionaries. They are the ones who reveal the reality of the fact that it's possible to be a Christian. I'm over time. I'm only 5 minutes over time this time, though. And so I'm a long way, not that warm. I could finish 4. Just as Christianity can and must be considered the end of religion, so the Christian liturgy in general, and the Eucharist in particular, are the end of the sacred religious act, isolated from and opposed to the profane life of the community. See? Because they're together. The profane is together with the sacred, you know. It's you know, I like that cube church with the heavens, and you know, the descending into the cube, and then you have a cube-shaped church with a dome. You know, it's the sacred and the profane together, you know, not separate from one another. So there's no more religion, no more need for religion. Religion has been accomplished. You say, okay, so, well, Judaism a religion? Well, yeah, because it's preparation for Christ. But once it has been accomplished, it's not religion anymore. Because religio means for the sacred to descend into the ordinary, not evil, but ordinary, everyday, profane, and they are now one, which makes it possible for you to live life in all its messiness, you know, without being so depressed by it that it just seems like the political condition of the world is just so much with you that you can't even breathe, you know, which is, I'm sorry. Okay, we'll stop. Okay. So your guys are old enough to understand. Yes, you're right. I will shut up now. Who knows what I might say next? I know what I might say next. I need to turn off the recording. It's still recording.
Okay.
This is treacherous device here. Yep, still recording.